If you remember the last time, we were in 1 Corinthians 13, the last few verses, the first three verses, rather. And the verse was, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, which is agape, it profits me nothing. So can you imagine giving all your possessions to feed the poor and giving your body to be burned, but not having love, agape, and it profits you nothing? Isn't that a weird thought? Check this out. Acts chapter 4, verses 32, 34, 35, and 5, Acts 1 through 5. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them was saying that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. For there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each one according as anyone had need. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also having known about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, how is it that the adversary has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your authority? How is it that you have contrived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed out his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. One of the most controversial and confusing to many people section in the scripture. Let's just talk about that. If that at that time in the Christian church in the first century, if you owned lands, plural, or houses, plural, it says in the text, you sold them, and you brought the proceeds to the apostles for the distribution to the church. Notice that it's plural, lands or houses. They didn't sell their land, singular, or their home, singular, but they sold their plurality. Like, I have one house, the one I'm in right now. If I sold that, what would you call my situation? That's it. God's never desired for anyone to be homeless, per se. You know, he wants us, if you got a house, keep your house. You know, and of course, Jesus said foxes have dens and, you know, all that stuff. The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And if you see the movies, you know, the TV show, what's the name of it? The one that portrays Jesus in the Gospels. Chosen. Yeah, you see Jesus out there camping out in the... out in the Tules above Sea of Galilee and stuff, camping out with the boys. And that's what it was right for him to do at the time. But Jesus had a house in Capernaum. Peter had a house in Capernaum. So anyways, but for those, you know, but for if you had houses, plural, if you had a few houses, if you had lands, but you sold them and you brought to the apostles and distribution was made according as... they had need. On Pentecost, they had all kinds of people in from out of town, from Cappadocia, from Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, all over the place. They came in, they got saved, and then they stayed in there, the town, to learn of the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and grow up in what they had learned and what they had just happened to them, getting saved and getting the Spirit of God. And so how are you going to feed these people? You know, they got farms, they got businesses back in their countries way over the place. Part of what they did is that those people with extra sold this stuff and they rented places or had the family stay places so that they could learn and grow up. I mean, it was, you know, all hands on deck. Everybody comes together and helps the body. So that's what they were doing. So anyways, Ananias and Sapphira sold some land that was in abundance, in the abundance category, and decided to sell it and distribute only part of the money to the apostles. Let's bring it to the present time so we can make more sense to us. Let's say they sold the land for 300 grand. Can you imagine selling land for 300 grand? Heck yeah. many of the lands we live on go for a lot more than that. You couldn't buy Joe's 5 acres for $300,000. Maybe you could buy an acre or two, maybe, but five, not happening. So let's say you got extra land, and they sell it for $300,000, and they decide to bring $200,000 to the apostles, conspiring. Ananias and Sapphira planned and conspired to say that they sold the land for $200,000. So I'm gonna ask you, what's the problem? Hey, they donated $200,000 to the church. That's a fifth of $1 million. Hey, let me ask you, have you ever donated that much? Half that much? A tenth that much? People donating the amount figured in the terms of $1 million would normally be considered a star. But they didn't count that way to God. Why not? Because they lied. Bold-faced to the apostles and God. They blew good old number 9, which is Exodus 20:16 says, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. They lied. They said one thing and did another. And you and I may be impressed by $200,000, but you think God's impressed by $200,000? You think the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills, and the land beneath the hills, and the streams that fill the hills, and the whole planet, the solar system, the galaxy, and the universe. To him, $200,000 is less than he finds in between the cushions of his throne. It's nothing. You know, the real problem was the selfishness in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. Hey, if you're going to give, then give. If you're going to trust God, then trust God. Don't call rolled oats and barley grape nuts. Remember that? If you really trust in God, why secretly squirrel away $100,000? If you're trusting, are you trusting God or are you not trusting God? That, you know, and then if you're not, and then go in front of the apostles and the rest of the saints and act like you are, God says, ass. Don't want it. Love allows us to really trust God completely and unreservedly. The only reason Ananias and Sapphira wanted to pocket the $100,000 was in case God doesn't come through. Or a spiritual plan B. Hey, how did that work out with Abraham, with Hagar? Remember? Hagar and Ishmael was plan B. God said, you know, basically, you and Sarah are going to have the seed. And they got tired of waiting, couldn't figure it out, so they went with plan B. Abraham got together with the Hagar, the Sarah's maid, and then they had Ishmael. And that did not work out well at all. We're seeing the consequences of that misstep today. Ishmael's progeny is still attacking Isaac's. Really, Steve? Yeah, you ever heard of Gaza? You ever heard of the West Bank? You ever hear the Palestinian problem? That's Ishmael's kids, guys. That's the Arabs. You know, they're still messing with them. Well, one day they're going to have a peace. No, they never will have peace. You read about it in Genesis, what God said about Ishmael and his progeny. He's always going to be fighting against his brothers. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against himself. That's just part of what God says. It was a prophecy a long time ago, and that's good. So look, if love was based on feelings, now think about what I'm about to say. If love was based on feelings, $200,000 probably buys you a lot of good feelings from the church and its elders for Ananias and Sapphira's gift. Think about that, okay? If Ananias and Sapphira give to the church $200,000, that'll get you some good feelings. It might even get you a public dinner celebrating the gift, or a naming of the building, the Ananias and Sapphira Hall, on bronze plating above the thing. Nevertheless, agape is primarily a commitment to God, his examples, and his commands. This is way beyond feelings. Publicly saying that you're committed when you really are not falls flat, no matter how much money or how much public esteem it garners. It's selfish, pure and simple. So all the giving of Ananias and Sapphira, although significant, didn't profit them anything because they did it selfishly outside of agape love. See that? It's important to see what real love's all about. Love does not like lying and everything else that's sinful. Love, you read about it in Romans 12, 9, where it says that love abhors evil, abhors it, hates it. Say, what? Even though it didn't profit them anything, let me ask you, what would have profited them everything? Trusting God would have profited them. Casting themselves on God completely, personally, financially, emotionally, and unreservedly, and in every way. That would have opened them up to all the resources of God. Way more than a measly 100 grand in the bank squirreled away just in case God doesn't come through. I know 100 grand seems like a lot, but guys, brothers and sisters, it's pennies compared to God's bank account. It really is. Notice that God doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that the giving of all my goods was wrong, or the giving of my body to be burned is not profitable. He never says that. He says it's just not profitable to you, to the giver, the one who does it without love. The receiver gets benefited, yeah, but the giver, no benefit. Why? Because it's done selfishly. Is done to gain public praise or buying a stairway to heaven. In other words, get yourself to heaven through good works, which, by the way, was bought by Christ and can never be replicated. It's a done deal. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let everything that you do be done in love. Whether we give a buck or 200 grand, we do it in love. Whether we give the shirt off our back or a shirt off the rack, we do it in love. Whether we work a lifetime or 2 minutes for God, we do it in love. Why? Because he first loved us. 1 Corinthians 13:3 again says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, agape, it profits me nothing. How can someone even consider giving their possessions away, much less all of them? How can someone give up their body, their time, or their most precious resources? For a person off the street, this would seem insane or absurd. But for us Christians, it reminds us of what we learned early in the epistle. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. If giving and serving seem foolish and weak, it's because that's the wisdom of the world. Foolishness and weakness plus God are a majority in every situation. Foolishness and weakness plus God are a majority in every situation. The natural man wants everything. Gimme, gimme, gimme. The more the better. Too much is not enough. That's what the natural man says. But let me ask you, is that how God operates? Does God gimme, 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 gimme everything? Is God a giver or is he a taker? Before you and I were saved, or a twinkle in our daddy's eye, did he bless us or take from us? Think hard. Hey, maybe even think harder. Before we were a twinkle in our daddy's eye, or even our great-great-great-great-granddaddy's eye, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in union with Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us who are in union with him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish in his presence, he did this in love. God planned to bless us before the foundations of the world, not take from us. He's not a taker. He's a giver. Our silly minds have a hard time realizing how much he loves us. It's real, and it started that way before we were born. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it was started that way before Jesus was born and even before Adam was born. This is the clear and uncontroversial point of the scriptures. And once we see it and renew our minds to this reality, it really can take hold of us and it can transform us. This is the power of the gospel, that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. And it can transform us from selfish to loving. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love agape because he first loved agape us. We love others, ourselves, because he first loved us. And when we see that he's first loved us, when we experience it, when we K-N-O-W, know it in the depth of our heart, then it opens us up to be able to love, to give, to bless to others. When we see the love that God and Christ had and have for us, it's transformative. When we are ignorant or forgetful of that love, we revert to loving ourselves pretty much first and always. We keep 100 grand just in case. Why? Because I'm listening to the world's favorite radio station, WIIFM. What's in it for me? What if Jesus had his headphones on and listened to that radio station, What's in it for me, in the garden? Remember, God asked him to let, remember, he, Jesus asked God to let him escape suffering 3 times. And when God didn't answer as Jesus requested, Jesus could have said, well, what's in it for me? Well, it looks like pain, suffering, and death. What did I do to deserve this? Where's the justice in me, the sinless one, getting the check at the end of the ungrateful sinner's buffet? Why must I bear the excruciating burden for the unbelief of the world? This is totally unfair. I must insist on using my family ties and privilege to decline this request. Could you imagine if Jesus did that? We'd be totally screwed. Dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope. Inhibited and inhabited by spirits, not the good ones. Lost forever, and we deserve it, every bit of it. But he first loved us. When we operate our lives in this light, we can agape too. We can give 300 grand with the complete trust in the one who called us before time began and loved us enough to sacrifice his son on our behalf. And now this agape giving opens up our ability to trust him completely and his ability to supply us completely. And that includes this life and the next. I know this life seems long, but time is relative. Think about this from God's perspective. If someone contributes 200 grand without love, they still get tax credit and perhaps a special social status now, but what about an eternity? God says it profits us nothing. With love, it profits us everything, now and in eternity. So think about that. A hug to a brother and sister in Christ with agape is more valuable in eternity than a $200,000 donation without love. Wow. Love is the difference, brothers and sisters. That's why we want to do all our things with love. Always. Now, God is love and wants everyone blessed all the time. That is a complete constant in the Bible and in life and in history. God is love and wants everyone blessed all the time. Even bad people? Even babies? Even sick people? Even Satan? He loves everybody. That's who he is. He doesn't change. Yeah. Oh, I love Joe because he's holy and he reads the Bible. But Fred over there never reads the Bible, so the heck with it. That's not how God looks at it. He loves everybody and wants everybody blessed all the time. And he will sneak blessings in whenever and however he can, because that's who he is. So, I want to, if you got my sheet of paper that I sent out, right, I'll put a graph together on this page. And what this shows is on the three things, that the propositions that God says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, the benefits and blessings, and why God reproves the people who are doing the manifestations and the ministries without love. Because he wants everybody blessed all the time. And when you do it without love, not everyone gets blessed all the time. Some people get missed. And God wants everybody blessed all the time. So there you go. So the manifestations and the ministries. Verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. So the results in that situation to the manifester are The manifester gets blessed by the tongues. If he's speaking in tongues, benefit angels, he gets blessed by the tongues. Number two, what about God? God's blessed by the tongues because it's perfect prayer, praise to him, but he's not blessed by the bad witness and the hearer's confusion because this guy's speaking in tongues out loud. And to the hearer, uninitiated hearer, it sounds like sounding bronze or clanging cymbal. Ding dong, bing dong, dong, ding dong. Doesn't make sense what's being said. So the manifester gets blessed. God gets blessed by the tongues, but he doesn't get blessed because the hearer, the third person, is not getting blessed. So the hearer, it sounds like confusion to them, so they're not blessed. That's why God is reproving the folks in 1 Corinthians 13, because not everyone is getting blessed. And he wants the manifester, he wants himself, and he wants anyone else who's involved, the hearer, to be blessed. He wants everybody blessed all the time. Verse 2, if I prophesy and know all the sacred secrets and all the knowledge, and if I have all trust so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The manifester, he prophesies and he's successful at first and he does a good job, but ultimately he's a fail like Balaam because he's not doing it out of love. Just like Balaam prophesied at first, well, he did it right. He did got it out, but he never had the heart of love. Ultimately, he found a way to take that prophecy, queer it, screw it up, and use it to attack God's people. Not cool. God has helped Balaam have that prophecy, but he's not happy with the results and what he did with it. And on the other people who hear the prophecy, they only get partial results. They get blessed at first, but ultimately they get attacked. So God wants, if you prophesy, if you have sacred secrets, and if you have more to knowledge, and you got the manifestation of trust, believing, you know, he wants it done in love, commitment to him, so that the manifester, God, and whoever else is involved is blessed. See it? Third situation, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So the manifester, the person who gives, etc., there's no real benefits. Oh, you got the temporary benefits of, you know, you get your name on a building for your 200 grand contribution. You get, you know, you write off, you don't have to pay taxes 1 year because you write off the thing in a year. Maybe the CPA could tell you how to layer the thing so you could save taxes for a bunch of years. So you get benefited with that. But in eternity, what do you get? Nothing. What about God? God's happy for the recipients, whoever gets the money, whoever gets the work, but he's not happy because the giver gave, but it's not going to get blessed by it generally. And the recipients get very blessed. The people who get to inhabit the building that goes to the church, maybe it's a church building, maybe it's a school building, they'll get very blessed. The people who recipients of the work that was done, the ditches that are done, the wires that were run, the rafters and the steel work and everything else, they're going to get very blessed. Not everyone gets blessed, so therefore that's why God reproves this, because it's not done with love. Love is how everything is done, should be done in the church. That's what he's saying here. In all three scenarios, Paul offers one or sometimes two persons missed blessings because of the lack of agape directing the manifestations in the ministry. So what's the answer? Good. Here it comes, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not brag, is not puffed up, does not act improperly, is not self-seeking, is not easily provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is seven things, and love is not nine things. You'll see it written on a sheet of paper when you got it. God goes through what love is and how it's how we're to conduct ourselves. That's how our minds and hearts are to be, this way. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's life. This is how God, how God has conducted himself since the beginning of time, just like this stuff. These nine categories of error were probably the major ways the Corinthian saints were erring in their attitude and their behavior. We'll see each of these categories handled in chapter 14, what not to do and what to do regarding the manifestations of the ministries. We can look at all the records of God's example in the Old Testament and see how patient and kind he is. We see him rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. We see him never stopping or ending loving. Can we completely know God or Christ's love? No, not in this life. Ephesians 3:19 says, "And thus are able to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you are filled with all the fullness of God." The REV commentary says about this, about to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It's an apparent contradiction, a paradox. How can someone know something that is beyond knowledge? It's God's intention was not to confuse the reader, but to expand their thinking. We want to know Christ's love, not just know about it. We want to experience it personally. But that love of Christ surpasses knowledge. No matter how much we experience it or study it, we will not grasp or experience all there is in it. This paradox should be very comforting to us, because we should be confident that no matter how much we think God loves us, he really loves us more than that. So the Apostle Paul was tasked with explaining God's love to the Corinthians in this epistle. In other words, explain the unknowable. Good luck with that. All you can do is lean into God and speak about what God does and doesn't do, his attributes, his heart, his track record. And love is like most diseases. You got to get a good case of it to give it to others. First Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Love never ends, but whether there be prophecies, they'll be done away. Whether they're tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's a message of knowledge, it'll be done away. We know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the completeness comes, that which is in part will be done away. Recently, after playing golf, my playing partner and I got some nachos after we played 18 holes. This guy's a great guy, and he's a good golfer, too. Even though I beat him yesterday. It was a miracle. A miracle. Anyway, this guy's been a Christian for decades, and he even hosted a home fellowship affiliated with a large church. He mentioned to me that God saved his life two times in the last 4 or 5 years. Literally saved his life. He mentioned to me that he and another golf partner were studying speaking in tongues in their home fellowship currently. I thought, wow, how possibly providential, because I'm studying it currently too. Then I was amazed at how much confusion and suspicion and reluctance he had. Reason after reason for not accepting speaking in tongues came just tumbling out of him. It was only for this first century, only as a display and a guarantee that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Most spiritual displays are bogus and a scam today, etc., etc. Wow. I was just blown away with a flood of bad information and reluctance he had. I even told him I'd speaking in tongues for years, and I found it extremely beneficial. He exhibited little to no interest, and he even gave me the nonverbal stare of, push me. You all know it. We all know that. It's amazing. Here's a guy who God saved his life twice in the last 4 years from horrific diseases, and he's been faithful to God for decades. Yet, when it comes to speaking in tongues, silent terror reigns within him. It's amazing to me how the adversary has planted landmines about this reality to rip off our brothers and sisters from the simple and beautiful way to praise God, pray perfectly, and confirm our spiritual identity. I look forward to seeing if the seed I planted in him takes root and grows. I really am trying to pray and ask God to, so I can help this person and people. It's by the three verses above that some theologians dissuade Christians today from spiritual manifestation, giving some kind of intellectual background to the natural man's fear of the spiritual unknown. There's a big church in Redmond, I think it's in Redmond, that advertises serious faith, no weird stuff. You ever seen it? So spiritual manifestations is weird stuff? Oh, really? So speaking in tongues, weird stuff on Pentecost? How about the Apostle Paul? Or would you all spoke in tongues? How about all the stuff the Bible talks about? Is that weird stuff? No. It's you want to be conformed to this world, and so you don't want to freak people out with, look, if God comes up with speaking in tongues, is it weird? I would suggest that not speaking in tongues for a Christian would be weird. I'm not trying to push an agenda. I'm just saying, if you go by what the, you want to judge Christianity by the Bible, then that would be the case. If you want to judge Christianity by the world, then us speaking in a language we don't know would be weird. But, well said. It's either supernatural or superficial. We got, unfortunately, too much of the latter. Not the former. Here's their argument in a nutshell. The gift of tongues, along with other sign gifts like healing, were a temporary sign to authenticate the apostles and the early church and cease with the death of the last apostle. Proponents of this view also argue that since the Bible, the quote-unquote perfect word of God, has been completed, certain gifts are no longer necessary, as the Bible provides all the spiritual guidance needed. So, in other words, when the New Testament was formally agreed upon before the end of the 3rd century, the manifestations, usually called gifts by these folks, were done away. Well, sounds like God retired, right? Regretfully, in the minds of those so persuaded, he effectively did. So, therefore, no more tongues, no more prophecy, no more revelation after that. In fact, any tongues, prophecy, or revelation since is suspect and probably fake, wrong, or counterfeit, and weird. What an incredible mess and a loss for the church. Okay, why is this idea that people have wrong? Well, let's start off with the obvious fact that I have been speaking in tongues for decades. Okay? And I know hundreds of others that do too. Anybody here in this fellowship? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness, everybody puts their hand up. Put it down. So how in the world can it have died in the first century after the last apostle died, or at the end of the third century, if there's a few of us around still speaking in tongues? Obviously, it didn't die. Yeah. What about prophecy? Did it die with the apostles? I think Dom prophesied tonight. I prophesied. Anyone else hear a prophecy recently? Of course. What about knowledge? You and I know in the context when it says knowledge in this context, it's not talking about just knowledge. It's talking about word of knowledge. You understand? Revelation. The manifestation. Just like tongues, doesn't refer to human language foreign ability. All three things mentioned in this context, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, are all manifestations of the Spirit. Back to word of knowledge. Did that die with the apostles? Has God pulled a hammy and can no longer communicate to us on the earth? Did he deactivate the Spirit that he gave on Pentecost? He pulled the plug on it? I mean, what kind of stupid, crazy crap is this? People come up with this stuff. These questions are almost like a comedy skit, except millions of Christians actually believe this crap. It's unbelievable. First off, there's no indication or warning in the scriptures that the manifestation would be sunsetted, except here. This is the only place where it says that the manifestations are going to get sunsetted. Okay? Next off, the idea that the collection of scriptures making up the Bible and making it perfect, made it perfect, or maybe get perfection, is a warped idea. I've been told that the scriptures have everything you need to know. Really? Everything I need to know? How about where I should live? How about where I should work? How about who can be healed? Wait, I'm sorry. That's right. Healing died with the apostles or with the Bible's canon. So no more revelation, no more miracles, no more healing, no more deliverance from evil. What kind of gospel is being preached? Is Jesus disabled and got a special parking place in heaven? I mean, what kind of crap is this stuff getting preached? It's absolute garbage. It's Christianized psychology or some baloney. It's just, it's pathetic. Let's read the Bible. Let's try that in the words of Jesus. Maybe we might get some insight here. John 14, 16, 17, 8. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, which will be with you until the end of the first century. Oh, I'm sorry. Until the end of the third century. At the end of the at the commencement of the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed. No, that he'll give you another helper, which will be with you forever. 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 This helper, I wonder who the helper is. Is it St. Jude? I'm getting stupid now, sorry. No, this helper is the Spirit of Truth. It's the Spirit that God gave on Pentecost. It's the Spirit that Jesus prophesied about that would be coming. This is not rocket science. This is right there in the Scriptures. Okay? The problem is that everyone's terrified of doing something that will make them look foolish or losing control or something like that. And therefore, they stay away from this and come up with rationalizations to not believe the Scriptures. This is what Jesus promised, what Jesus said. What is important in the church is what came the first thing in the church, which is the Spirit of God. And it'll be with us forever. These ideas that they come up with is baloney. So did Jesus misspeak when he said that the Spirit will be with him forever? Did he really mean a couple hundred years? Was it like a limited manufacturer's warranty? The Spirit good for 100 years or 100 miles, whichever comes first. John 16, 13 through 15 says, but when it, the Spirit of Truth, comes, it will guide you into all the truth, for it will not speak on its own. Whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will declare to you the things that are to come. It will glorify me. It'll take from what is mine and will declare it to you. All things, whatever the Father has, are mine. And therefore I said, it will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So did Jesus misspeak again? Should he have said, whatever it hears, it will speak until I shut it down? Until I pull the plug? Or it will take from what is mine and will declare it to you until it becomes obsolete because of the Bible, and I'll put the Spirit in sleep mode? Isn't this silly? Yet this is what many people believe. You will notice this section of 1 Corinthians 13 deals with time, T-I-M-E, time. So I'm going to underline the time words. Or I'll give it. I did this in here. I underlined it in this next section. I will speak the time words louder, okay, so that you can understand that this is what God is emphasizing in this passage coming up. Love never ends, but whether they be prophecies, they will be. It's future. Done away. Even though I say future, I tracked it all the way back to the Greek. You understand? I don't care what the English says. When I say future, I'm talking future tense, present tense, past tense, Greek. This is what was literally meant and said. Whether they're prophecies, they will be in the future done away. Whether they're tongues, they will future cease. Whether there is a message of knowledge, it will be future done away. For we know in present tense only in part, and we prophesy in present tense only in part. But when the completeness comes, that which is in part will be future done away. Now that I have become a man, I have put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then in the future face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know future fully, just as I have also was past tense fully known. But now these three remain: trust, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. When is love the greatest of these three realities? In the past, in the present, and in the future. One day we won't hope anymore. That which we've been hoping for will be a reality. One day we won't have to trust God or Jesus anymore. We'll be with him. Yeah, you got to trust. Just do what he says. But love for God and love for each other has always been and will always be a precious reality. It will never end. So what's the dividing line? In other words, the time when the manifestations cease and are done away. The context says that when we know God and Jesus as we have been known by them face to face. Is that now? Is that now? Do we know God and Jesus face to face? No. We see in a mirror darkly. It says, do you know that Corinth was known for its bronze work and also for its mirrors? They had a lot of copper work, a lot of bronze work, and they made mirrors. But these mirrors that they had back then were not like the glass mirrors we have today. Now you can look in a mirror and see just exactly what you look like. It's a whole different ballgame. These mirrors that they made were highly polished bronze and gave off a hazy, distorted view. In the papers I sent you, there's pictures of a couple of mirrors, ancient mirrors that they made. And you can see how you can sort of see what you look like if you polished it up good with sand and water and stuff. Polish it up best you could with fine stuff. And it can give you an overall idea of yourself, but you couldn't see your features like we can see today. You know, we see through a glass darkly, it says. Remember? We see through as a mirror darkly, cloudy. This is how God describes our knowledge today. Even with the scriptures collected and affirmed, even with the revelation manifestations continuing, even with advanced computers and artificial intelligence, we still see in a mirror darkly. Even with AI, all this stuff, we see in a mirror darkly. We can see some aspects of life okay, but many more others of areas of life, you only see it vaguely. It's not because we're stupid, but because life is physical and spiritual, and we are ill-equipped to put it together until we get a new spiritual body, a new spiritual mind, and a new spiritual face. We'll put our new face together with Christ's face, and we'll know even as we're known. Until that completeness comes at Christ's return, we have the manifestations and ministries and should walk in love to bless God, ourselves, and others. God's love is our badge, our guide, and our pole star. On the last page, I put together a graphic showing past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And the verses, the last four verses, the words that were talk about stuff in the past, verses that talk about stuff in the present, and the verses that talk about stuff in the future, and then compare it against this completeness event. And when is the completeness event? Was it at the end of when the last apostle died at 100 AD? Don't think so. Was it 400 or 380 AD after the Nicene Council? Don't think so. It's at that point in time where all the past and present fades. And the future is, we'll see him as he is. We will, our face with his face, we'll know it even as we're known. It's the completeness event, when we are made complete. That's what we're talking about. And until then, and even after that, love is it. It's how we live. God's love, we are loved by him, and we let it transform us, bless us. And we walk in love, not in ego, not in selfishness, but in love. Because when we do that, we get blessed, God gets blessed, and everyone around us gets blessed. God's love, and he wants everybody blessed.